Mark chapter 9, and we're looking at verses 30 through 50. Jesus is with all 12 disciples at this point. After coming down the mountain where he was transfigured, he's teaching them, and he's preparing them for what was ahead. And Jesus desired for their lives and their character to be representative of him, and he wanted the disciples to be good representatives of his kingdom as well. His departure was near, and thus his focus is now on teaching and investing in the disciples rather than the multitudes. And so his teaching focus is very, very narrow. And I don't think it would surprise you that the desire of Jesus is the same today. He wants to teach us and invest in us so that we're good witnesses and examples of him and of the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." And, light bears witness of the source, but also salt is interesting because it flavors and it influences the taste of food. And in a like manner, Christians are to have an influence in their families, in their communities, and in the world. Salt is interesting because it has a preserving factor to it. And so Spirit-filled Christians are to have a preserving influence in their surroundings. And this looks like being Christ-like in a Christ-rejecting world. It looks like elevating conversations at school or workplace instead of participating in talk that's not wholesome. It looks like promoting honesty and morality and ethics at a time when such traits are often seen as archaic or old-fashioned. And another interesting thing about salt is that when you drink something salty or taste something salty, it produces a thirst. And the Christian life lived out in the world should produce a thirst and a desire in others to have what the Christian has, and that's eternal life in Jesus. So in our text, Jesus is teaching the disciples a number of things regarding their witness in the world. And I think that for us, we should hear from Jesus that he wants us to be salty Christians. Christian, are you salty this morning? Now, not in the way that our world would use the term salty, you know, that you would read in an urban dictionary, like, oh man, she's salty today, like bitter or angry, or man, he's salty, like getting up on the wrong side of his bed, and you know, that kind of thing. That's not biblical salt. Biblical salt, or being a salty Christian, has to do with our character. It has to do with our character. And Jesus would say in verse 50 of our text, he says, salt is good, but if it loses its flavor, how do you season it? And so if the salt no longer tastes like salt, one, what would you even use it for? How would you even know it's salt? And then how would you even season these little white crystals that you don't really, if it doesn't taste like salt, what is it? Maybe you shouldn't be tasting it if it doesn't taste like salt. But you don't go to the store and get salt flavor to flavor salt. That's Jesus's point. It's good for nothing. It's good for nothing, and you throw it out. And so we should be asking the question, are we salty Christians? Okay, that's the theme of our text. And the first thing that Jesus does is he gives the disciples a reminder. Look down at verse 30 of Mark 9, if you would please. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So Jesus comes down from the top of Mount Hermon in northern Israel, where he was transfigured. He comes down with Peter, James, and John, and they're reunited with the 9 disciples who stayed at the bottom of the hill. And really from here, we see Jesus at the beginning of his one-way journey to Jerusalem, where he would suffer and die for the sins of the world. And as they traveled through this region of Galilee, he wasn't really interested in large crowds are teaching the multitudes at this point because he wanted to intentionally teach, train, and prepare the disciples for what was ahead. In Mark 8:31, Jesus already told the disciples of his coming, suffering, death, and resurrection. And here in Mark chapter 9 and verse 31, he adds something. he adds something, and he says that he's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And so this idea of him being betrayed is a new point, and it refers to Judas, who had betrayed Jesus into the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes. And I want you to notice something. In verse 31, he says to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men." He uses the present tense, and this is interesting because it speaks of the prophetic nature of Jesus' remark. And it also speaks to the certainty of that, because even when Jesus spoke that, it was absolutely certain that that's exactly what would happen. But then also, the seeds of his betrayal had already been sown. The chief priests and the elders and the scribes, they were already seeking to destroy Jesus. And the evil gears were already in creaky motion, and Satan would soon enter the heart of Judas. And so these things were already happening, and that's why he says, "I'm being betrayed into the hands of men." And as terrible as this would seem, Jesus reminds them again that he was going to rise from the dead on the third day, but the disciples didn't understand that. They didn't comprehend what he was talking about, and they were not willing to ask Jesus for clarification. He wants the disciples to know that his mission includes suffering and dying on the cross, and he's trying to prepare them. He was trying to give them hope in the midst of what would seem like an awful tragedy. And they would not remember these words until after Jesus rose from the grave. Boy, I tell you, if there were some words to cling to, if you were a disciple in that day, it would have been, "And on the third day I will rise from the grave." I mean, but they didn't. They didn't. They kind of checked out when Jesus said, "I'm going to die." Oh, how does that fit into the whole picture? But it wouldn't be until after he rose from the grave and conquered sin and death that they would remember his words. Take Luke 24, verses 6 through 8, for example. At the empty tomb on Sunday morning, the angel told the women, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words then, after the resurrection. And my friends, salty Christians that influence others for the gospel's sake understand why the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is important. Salty Christians that influence others for the gospel's sake understand why the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is important. And unlike the disciples here, salty Christians should ask questions about spiritual truths they don't understand. If you hear something on the radio, if you read something in your Bible that you don't understand, talk to someone about it. Say, "Hey, what do you think about this? What do you think this means?" Ask the question in the Bible study that you attend. That's a great thing to bring up in your home group. "Hey, has anyone ever come across this before?" And guess what? You might find, yes, indeed, and that somebody searched it out, and you can look through the scriptures and get the answer. But my friends, don't be afraid to ask questions. If you want to come to church and ask one of our pastors, you know, we might say, "I don't know, but we'll figure it out with you." You know, there's a lot of tools and resources, especially that we link to on our website, that you can use to figure out, you know, the answers. And generally speaking, when you have a question about the scripture, there's 2,000 years of church history of people trying to figure this kind of stuff out. So we end up not being the first person with certain questions. And so the concept of Jesus dying and rising from the grave is so important that Jesus will tell the disciples a third time in chapter 10 with even more detail. But the disciples still didn't understand. They didn't seek clarification, and they were fixated on the idea of his coming earthly glory, and they couldn't grasp the concept of the suffering servant. And so that's the reminder. But then we see this dispute among the disciples in verses 33 through 37. So if you'd look at verse 33 with me, please. "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." And so they come through the upper regions of the Galilee. They come down to Capernaum, which is on the northwestern shores of the Sea of Galilee. This was the home base of Jesus. He came to the house of Peter, where we believe he stayed when he was in the area. It's believed that Jesus rented a room in Peter's house. And I want you to notice, this house that Jesus stayed at was known. Verse 33, when he was in the house, it was a known place. But what happened was, on the way to this house, the disciples were disputing among themselves about who would be the greatest in the coming kingdom. Who was going to be vice messiah? Who was going to be the treasurer? Who was going to be the comptroller? Who was going to be, they're maybe pointing fingers, you're going to be the janitor. I am not. You know, they're just going back and forth. They weren't thinking of the heavenly kingdom of the Messiah, but the earthly one they thought Jesus would set up after throwing off the yoke of Rome that was, you know, currently ruling in Israel at that time. Now, perhaps the fact that Peter, James, and John were picked to see Jesus transformed on the mountain pricked this discussion. You know, the disciples didn't know what it was that they went up there for, because Jesus told them not to say anything to them when they came down, but they knew that these three were picked for something. Maybe it was for discipline. Come with me on the backside of the mountain to the woodshed, you three. You know, it could have been. But they didn't know, but they probably thought it was something special, and that may have started the dispute. They probably didn't offer up the fact that they all fell asleep during the event and actually woke up to see Jesus being transfigured and talking with Moses and Elijah. And Peter probably wouldn't have offered the truth that God had to rebuke him when he was saying non-biblical stuff. Well, perhaps Peter started this dispute off by reminding the disciples that it was his house that Jesus stayed at whenever he was in town in Capernaum. And then John asked Peter, probably at that point, to remember the place that Jesus usually gave him at the table when eating. I don't know, it might have been Andrew, Peter's brother, that piped in and reminded that it was he that introduced Peter to Jesus in the first place. Well, Matthew could have chimed in and mentioned that none of the disciples had the business background that he had or the experience with QuickBooks and Excel. And finally, James reminded John that age was something to consider in their conversation and reckoning and about these positions in the new kingdom. I'm older than you are. Well, suffice it to say, the disciples had worked themselves up. Their desire for a position and pride had caused this dispute. And I think it's kind of sad, because this apostolic group represents Christians over the centuries who have missed the point regarding what it means to be the servant of all. They get caught up in who's the greatest, who's the most important, rather than, hey, how can I serve you? How can I help other people? And I think from God's perspective, it was as if the various crystals inside of the salt shaker were arguing over who was the saltier crystal. I mean, that's just silly. Jesus knew what they were talking about, but I think he wanted them to think about it. And so he asks them, hey, what were you guys talking about on the road? They kept silent, because they were busted. They were ashamed, and sooner or later, that's what pride does. It brings shame. And so the disciples had no answer, and he sat down, verse 35, and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And so they don't say anything, and he basically says, come here and sit down. Come on. He teaches them that he's the greatest of all, and he's the servant of all. He'll tell them in Mark chapter 10 and verse 35, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Yes, Jesus is the greatest, but you know he's the greatest servant? He's the servant of all. And true greatness is revealed by how many we serve, not by how many people serve us. That's true greatness. And if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to be the servant of all. And he's teaching us what is valued in the kingdom of all, in God's kingdom. Look at verse 36. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And so he's going to give the disciples a practical illustration, a practical picture of what it means to serve and what God thinks of as being great in his kingdom. And so he takes this child, puts him on his lap, wraps his arms around this kid, and most likely this was a known child. This was not just any child from the street, probably a child, you know, in the house or in the immediate vicinity. And at that time, children weren't valued as we value them today. And similar to our not-so-distant past in our Western culture, at that time, they thought of children as, you know, entities to be seen and not heard, so to speak. And that was common in Western culture a number of decades ago. And so instead of power and position, Jesus reveals to the disciples what he sees as great. And to be the servant of all means that we're receptive to children, we're receptive and interested in the needs of young believers or people who are discounted by society. And I want you to notice that he takes one child, but then he says in verse 37, whoever receives one of these little children, so he uses the plural, already he's broadening the application of what he sees as great. To be the servant of all means that we're receptive to children, young believers, and those discounted by society. And so the good news of salvation, the message of the kingdom, the love of God, and more were all things Jesus' followers were to be sharing and communicating with people. However, a worldly desire to be first, be in front, be in power, in the spotlight, it would keep them from seeing and serving the needs of the least in any given community. When we're focused on our needs, it's very, very difficult to see the needs of others. And Jesus is saying, in contrast to your pride and your arrogance, true greatness is found in serving children and by extension, young believers and those considered least in our world. And so listen, salty Christians serve others and care for those who may not be valued in the community. In the eyes of our world, receiving and caring for a small child or a young believer's spiritual needs actually doesn't amount much in people's social status or trying to climb the corporate ladder. But when we receive a small child in the name of Jesus, Jesus sees it as if we're receiving him and even him who sent Jesus, God the Father. He goes, you want to know what's great? It's not about who's going to be first in the kingdom, which you guys were just arguing about. I'll tell you what's great. Here's what I think is great. And he takes a kid, you can just imagine it, and a kid that he knew, hey, come here, Tommy, or whatever. Come here, buddy. Puts him on his knee, wraps his arms around him, and he goes, you know what? Whoever is interested in one of these kids and is serving one of these kids or someone who's an outcast in society or the fatherless or the widow, he goes, that's what true greatness is all about. When you serve the least of these. And then he changes topics. He's still telling them how to be salty, okay? How to be Christ-like in a Christ-rejecting world. And he's going to touch on the denomination issue. Oh, here we go. Verse 38. Now, John answered him saying, teacher, we saw someone who doesn't follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. John makes this statement, by the way, in such a way as to ask, was that the right thing to do? Hey, Jesus, we saw this guy. He was casting out demons. He was helping people in your name, Jesus, and he's not part of our group. So we told him not to do that anymore. Did we do the right thing? That's what he's saying there in that statement. Now, you could just imagine, here are these guys telling somebody to stop casting demons out when 9 of the disciples weren't able to cast the demon out of the young boy just a few verses earlier. And here's this guy casting out demons in the name of Jesus, which means he's helping other people in the name and the authority of Jesus. And then Jesus' A-team, so to speak, they come in and they say, hey, you need to knock that off. You're not part of our group. Now, I don't know if you're asking the question, but one of the questions that I ask myself is, where did this guy come from? Where did this exorcist guy come from where he's casting out demons in the name of Jesus and it's kind of frustrating the disciples a little bit? Well, that's an interesting question that you didn't ask. But he could have been one of the 70 that Jesus sent out earlier on that missionary journey. Remember when he empowered them and he had them to preach the gospel and he gave them power over demons and gave them power to heal people? He may have been one of the 70 that just kept on preaching about the kingdom and he's just continuing wanting to help people. He could also be one of John the Baptist's disciples. That's possible too. And so I just put those two suggestions out there as far as that there's a good answer for where this guy could have come from. But either way, he's helping people in the name of Jesus, and the disciples tell him to stop because he wasn't part of their group. Look at verse 39. Here's what Jesus says. Do not forbid him. It actually says, but Jesus said. In contrast to that, he says, don't forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 20, Jesus told the disciples kind of the opposite of that, or the reciprocal of that. He says, he who is not with me is against me. So if you're with me, you're not against me. If you're not against me, you're with me. And this points out that there's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You're either with Jesus or you're not. We're either for Jesus or we're against Jesus. And this exorcist guy, as we could call him, he was for Jesus. He was serving by the authority of Jesus and in his name. Was this guy for Jesus or against Jesus? He was for Jesus. He was on Jesus' team. Okay, he was putting points up on the light side of the board, okay? And just because he wasn't part of the 12, it didn't mean that he was to be hindered from serving him by helping others. And it's possible that the disciples were a little frustrated with this guy. They had just failed. And here this guy was enjoying some measure of success in helping people be freed from demon possession, which was a big deal, especially back then. I don't know. You remember why the disciples couldn't cast out a certain kind of demon that we just read about? Jesus says, you can't cast out this kind of demon except with prayer and fasting. And we learned a lot about that, but perhaps there were some spiritual disciplines this guy was employing in his life that allowed him to cast this type of demon out. Maybe prayer and fasting were a part of this guy's spiritual discipline package, and it wasn't with the disciples. So they're a little frustrated, like, you shouldn't even be doing that. You're not part of our group. Listen to this, my friends. Salty Christians understand that the body of Christ is much broader than their own denomination or spiritual lane than they're running in. Salty Christians understand that the body of Christ is much broader than their own denomination or spiritual lane they are running in. And so as much as I love Calvary Chapel, Calvary Chapel does not have the corner on the market regarding spiritual teaching or ministry, okay? Bible teaching and ministry. And I tell you, Calvary Chapel is just the lane I'm running in. I went to Calvary Chapel 25 years ago. I heard the Bible taught in a way that I could understand it, in an expository way, Genesis to Revelation, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept upon precept, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. My friends, it revolutionized my faith, and I grew up in the church. And I think it's crazy that I go to a Calvary Chapel, and I hear the pastor teaching through the Bible, and I had to say, wow, I've never heard this before. And I don't understand why it was so novel, at least, you know, back then. But let me just say this, as much as I appreciate Calvary Chapel and the heritage that Pastor Chuck left for us, there are different ministries and different denominations that teach the Bible, that have a biblical view of Jesus, and they do amazing Spirit-led ministry. Okay? There's lots and lots of churches. The body of Christ is much broader than the lane that we run in. And so there are other great, great churches, even in our valley, that are putting points up on the right side of the board. Okay, for the glory of Jesus. Do you guys hear where I'm coming from? No, I love attending church at Calvary Chapel. I'm a member here. I don't know if you knew that. But I am. I love coming here. And I happen to have a role, and I'm executing that role right now. But I love that. But there are other great churches. There are other pastors that are leading Spirit-led Bible churches around the world, and they're doing great work. And I want to share this story with you because I think it illustrates this really beautifully. There was a story by a man. His name is Emo Phillips, and he told this story in the 1980s. And he said, "Once I saw a guy on a bridge who was about ready to jump. And I said, 'No, don't do it.' And he said, 'Well, nobody loves me.' And I said, 'God loves you. Do you believe in God?' And he said, 'Yes.' And I said, 'Are you a Christian?' And he said, 'Yes, I'm a Christian.' He goes, 'Me too.' 'Protestant or Catholic?' He said, 'Protestant.' 'Me too.' He goes, 'What denomination?' And the man on the bridge said, 'Baptist.' He said, 'Me too. Are you Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?' He said, 'Northern Baptist.' And he said, 'Me too. Well, are you Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?' And he said, 'Northern Conservative Baptist.' I said, 'Oh, me too. Are you Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region?' And he cried out and he said, 'Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region.' And I said, 'Me too. Are you Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? And he said, "Well, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And I said, "Die, heretic," and I pushed him over. I don't believe that's a true story. But it illustrates sectarianism to a very great degree. And did you know that Paul dealt with this very issue in the first century in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? And he said, "What is this that I hear that each of you says, 'Well, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos.' Oh yeah, well, I'm of Cephas." They equate that with Peter. Then the big one, "Well, I'm of Christ. I go to Christ's church." Oh, really? And Paul says, "What is this that I hear from you guys? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? You guys need to be focusing in on Jesus." He said, "I thank God that I didn't baptize more than two of you. And if I baptized more than two, I can't even remember lest anyone would focus on me and think it's Paul's church. Or that you guys say, 'Well, I was baptized by Paul.'" He goes, "It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The point is, are you in Jesus' church and were you baptized in Jesus' name?" He went on to say that the focus is the gospel of Jesus and we're supposed to follow Jesus. Amen? The disciples gave this guy who was serving Jesus in his name, they gave him a cease and desist order. And Jesus said, "You knock that off. You rescind that cease and desist order. He can heal people and minister to people in my name all he wants. Don't forbid this guy." Paul said in Romans 14:4, he goes, "Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." And so Jesus would probably tell us this today. He goes, "Your church isn't the best church out there. Mine is. Jesus' church is the best church." Well, look at this. Look at what he says in verse 41. He says, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." What I love about this verse is that we don't have to do great, grand miracles to prove our love for Jesus. When we lovingly receive a small child or help someone, perhaps in a very small way, in the name of Jesus, even if it's giving them a cup of cold water, it's evidence that we have a humble heart of a servant. And Jesus said, "I'm going to remember that. I'm going to remember that. You will not lose your reward for doing something simple in my name." So it might be amazing. It might be pretty miraculous. It might be going to the ends of the earth or whatever, but it might be just giving a cup of cold water to somebody who needs a drink and say, "Hey, you know what? In the name of Jesus, here's some water. In the name of Jesus, I want to serve this kid or pray for this person. Hey, will you pray for me?" "Yeah, you bet. I'm going to pray for you in the name of Jesus. Is that cool?" "Yeah, go ahead." "Okay." Jesus said, "Man, I'm all about that. I love that." Jesus will remember a person for even the most insignificant things when done in his name. And so then he moves on. It's all connected, but he moves on and he talks about next the dangers of sin, the dangers of sin. Look at verse 42 with me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So think about it like this. If Jesus will remember and reward the most simple of kindnesses done in his name, he's also going to remember any cause for stumbling, especially when it has to do with kids, young believers, or disadvantaged people. He's referring to small children, but remember the application is wider than just the child on his knee, and I believe it refers to childlike believers or young believers or people who are disadvantaged. And when I look at this and I see the judgment and I see what he's talking about, I believe the stumbling here refers to spiritual destruction. And he's saying anyone who will destroy the faith of a child or a young believer will incur his judgment and his wrath. He cares that much about kids. He cares that much about young believers and people who the world would cast out. He says, those are the people that I'm interested in. The millstone here refers to the upper stone used to grind grain at the mill. It was very, very heavy, and it would be turned by a large animal such as a donkey. And so you think about this judgment that Jesus said, you know what, if you cause one of these kids to stumble, you destroy their faith. It would be better if a millstone were cast around your neck and you were dropped in the sea. It would be better if that was your end rather than you stumbling one of these kids. And could you just imagine? That's a serious judgment. That's a heavy judgment. That was a joke. I actually said that first service and they got it and I didn't get it. I didn't get the slow pitch that actually came out of my mouth. It was funnier when you guys got it than when I didn't get it. But could you imagine a kid growing up in an atheistic home where they're always berating Jesus, berating Christians, berating God, and they say, you can't believe in the Bible. You can't believe in God. You can't believe that God created everything. We came from chance, don't you know? Could you imagine the judgment that awaits? You know, people who would tell kids a lie like that and over again. Our lives in Christ are to be lived out as examples of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And so if we mislead kids and young believers or others by our behaviors or actions or our words, Jesus says that there's a severe punishment that awaits. Now, let me just say, If we messed up, if we made a mistake, or maybe we said certain things before we were converted, I don't believe that this is the final end for a person who repents and comes back and says, Lord, I want to make it right. I want to invest in my family and teach them the truth. And I believe that this is the judgment that awaits people who are not repentant and they don't know the Lord and they're causing people to stumble. But as Christians, we should never underestimate the example that we set, the walk of our daily life, the pattern of our behavior for our family, for our kids, in our community, where we work, where we go to school. And think about it. If we're becoming more and more Christ-like, then our behavior should be more and more Christ-like. We should be more and more like Jesus. And he's saying, this is how I see it. This is the judgment that awaits people who are not Christ-like, who are leaving a bad example, or they're causing kids to stumble. And that is heavy. That is really heavy. It's going to get heavier, don't worry. But that's a pretty heavy statement that Jesus makes. Now, there's a man, a pastor named Brian Bell, and he pastors the Calvary Chapel in Murrieta, California. And regarding this passage, he made a comment that is rather humorous. And he said, free cement shoes for tripping up kids and young believers. Free cement shoes. You don't get a life jacket, you get cement shoes, buddy. So God forbid that our choices or behavior should or would shipwreck the faith of a child or anyone else. And so salty Christians strengthen the faith of children and young believers, not stumble them. Salty Christians strengthen the faith of children and young believers, not stumble them. And then in verses 43 through 48, Jesus moves from stumbling other people to stumbling ourselves. Look at verse 43. And he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So this is connected to stumbling others, but Jesus goes further with the teaching and teaches us to deal radically with sin. That's the big point here. Sin is so bad, we need to deal radically with it. If there's something in our lives that causes us to stumble, it's probably going to cause other people to stumble. It needs to be removed. That's what he's saying. If your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to sin, cut it off or pluck it out. Now, I don't know what the imagery is in your mind right now, but Jesus is not commanding literal surgery here, but spiritual surgery. Spiritual surgery. He's not talking about, you know, your hand causes you to sin and you need to go out back and find somebody with an axe to do the deed. That's not what he's talking about. It's not about mutilation. It's about mortification. It's not about mutilation. It's about mortification. And listen to what Paul said in Romans 8:13. He said, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And the King James says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. And to mortify means to put to death the deeds of the flesh. End it. Make it extinct. That's what it means. And he's telling us that sin is to our soul what a cancerous tumor is to the body. It needs to be removed. And it's going to be, could be serious. It's more serious if you leave it, but it needs to be taken seriously. Why? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Those two things couldn't be at opposite extremes. Your payment, your wage, what you get, the fruit from sin is death. Eternal death, death of a relationship, death of a dream, death of a hope, death of, it's just death. It stinks. It's going to rot. That's the future. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the idea here is that sin is so bad, it has to be dealt with radically. And again, this is a picture. Jesus tells us 3 times, you know, regarding these important things. I mean, you think about your foot. That's an important piece of your body, or your hand, or your eye. Those are really, really important aspects of our body. But if there's something that we deem important in our lives, if it's causing us to sin, it needs to be cut out. It needs to be cut out. Now, Jesus is not repeating himself for just to repeat himself. He's repeating himself because this is an important issue. We're dealing with sin. We're dealing with the reality of sin causes death, and eventually, if people live in unrepentant sin, they will face a Christless eternity. Jesus references Isaiah 66:44 3 times in talking about hell. My friends, this is not a copyist error. Jesus mentions it 3 times because it is that important. And he says from Isaiah 66:40, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus believed in and taught about a hell that is a place of eternal torment and punishment. And the English word for hell, actually, if you looked in the Greek text, it'd be the Greek word Gehenna. Have you guys heard of the word Gehenna? It comes from the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, or the Hinnom. And the Hinnom Valley was in Jerusalem, and it was a place for trash and refuse from the city, which was burned there. But this Valley of Hinnom was also desecrated hundreds of years before in the days of King Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28 when they worshiped the false god of Molech and human sacrifice actually took place there in the Valley of Hinnom. And so it was the trash dump. It would always be burning. There were maggots and worms and it just festered grossness. And Jesus uses it as a term for for hell. You can imagine what picture would be in the minds of the disciples hearing this. It's called the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. And Jesus taught in Matthew 25 that it was a place prepared for the devil and his angels. What's interesting is that hell was never a place for people. God did not create hell for people. It was for the devil and the angels. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth in his son Jesus. That's what God wants. So it's only for the devil and his angels. But sadly, there are people who will reject the only way back to God, and that's through his son Jesus. He's the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. You have to believe on Jesus and accept his payment for sin so that you can be saved and go to heaven. God sends no one to hell, my friends. John chapter 3 says that we were already condemned by our own unrighteous deeds. We are already destined there, but it's Jesus that gives us a new destiny. He's the one that conquered sin and death. And my friends, that's good news. Jesus doesn't want anyone to end up in hell, and that's why he's saying, deal radically with sin. I think it's so sad that people who want nothing to do with the God of the universe and his son Jesus, they will face an eternity without Jesus and without God. He says, you want it? You got it. I mean, I can just imagine it must break the heart of God to go to the so many degrees, just coming up short of violating a person's free will to get them to come to the end of themselves and come to Christ, because it has to be their choice. Salty Christians take sin and hell seriously. And contrary to many beliefs, hell is not temporary, nor is it a party. It's a place of torment. And my friends, it's forever. It's forever. Therefore, it's essential for sinners to trust in Jesus and be delivered from this fate. And you know what? It's also imperative for believers to share the good news of Jesus with other people. You know, we're just beggars showing other beggars where we found bread. That's it. But you know what? Because we found bread, the bread of life, Jesus, we need to and are commanded to share him with others. That's the Great Commission. So, three times he tells us that the fires of hell will never end. Three times he tells us that it's better to enter into heaven maimed than into hell whole. Jesus doesn't want anyone to enter into hell. And so, regarding this passage, what harmful practice or practices does God want us to cut out of our life? If there's something that's hindering our walk or hindering others or causing us to stumble, what do we need to do? What do we need to cut out of our life? Salty Christians take sin and hell seriously. Well, then finally, verses 49 and 50, Jesus gives the disciples the directive for saltiness. The directive for saltiness. Verse 49. Everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. And so what Jesus is using here are metaphors from the Old Testament that they would understand. These disciples were Jewish, and so he's referring to the sacrifices of the Old Covenant that were offered in the fire. On the altar, they were burned, right? But did you know that Leviticus chapter 2 tells us that almost every single sacrifice was offered with salt? Almost every single sacrifice was offered with salt, not with sugar, not with honey, not with anything else, but with salt. And so here he's using these two metaphors to communicate truth to us. Paul teaches in Romans 12:1, we're talking about sacrifices. Paul says that we are living sacrifices and we're to be given over to the Lord as a sacrifice, and we're holy and acceptable unto God. As a living sacrifice, we will go through fires of persecution and trial and difficulty. And so in that, we're going to be seasoned with fire. We're seasoned with fire. We're going to go through persecution. We're going to go through hard times, but God will use that in our life to change us, mold us, shape us, hone us, cause us to realize, well, this ain't working, you know, and then work, you know, other things into our life. This fits really, really well with 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. It says this, "In this you greatly rejoice now for a little while, if need be you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I love that. Our faith will be tested by trials, tested by the fire of persecution and difficulty. It's like the crucible of this broken world. And Jesus says, I can use that. I can use that. You know, when I think about our faith being tested, when I think about persecution, think about great Bible examples about Jesus meeting us and using fire and persecution in our life, how can we not forget the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, right? They stood up for truth. They stood up for their God. They weren't going to bow down to the false idol. And Nebuchadnezzar said, fine. I'm paraphrasing. He heats up the furnace 7 times hotter, and he throws them in it to the point where the soldiers who threw them in there, they got burned up. And they get thrown down into the fire. They were bound. They get thrown into the fire. And then Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't see just the 3 guys in the fire. He sees one as the Son of God. My friends, Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And he will meet you in the fire. He will meet you in the trial, and he will meet you in the difficulty, just like he did with his faithful servants, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they had such faith. They said, look, even if he doesn't deliver us, we're not bound down to your idol. I love that. God can deliver me right now, but even if he doesn't, I'm not bound down. And I love the only thing that burned there. When they came out, you know, here's Nebuchadnezzar a little bit more humble saying, come out, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. And he was singing a different tune after they came out of the fire, right? Their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. And the Bible says that the only thing that was burned was the thing that bound them. Isn't that amazing? That's what trials and tribulation and persecution and difficulty will do in our life if we're in Christ. And if we're not in Christ, those things God will use to drive us to Christ. But if we're in Christ, he'll use those things. He'll use the fires of whatever to burn the things away that aren't any good, that don't do any good. We think we're free. We think we're on a journey. We're following after God, and God wants us to realize that we're kind of going through life like this a little bit. I'm good. Look at me. I'm praising the Lord. I'm doing Christian work. And he allows us to go through a fire. He allows us to go through a trial, and then guess what we find out in the end? That he burns away the stuff that we didn't even know we were bound by. And I tell you what, Christian, I don't know if you can relate to this, but some of the most difficult, dark trials in my life have been the sweetest devotionally. When I've been so desperate for a word from the Lord, I've been so needful of some kind of direction, so needful of just a sense of God's presence in my life, and guess what? He met me in the fire. And I think he's met you in the fire, and you can think back to situations like that. And so I love that. Peter continues in chapter 4 in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. He says, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. I love those verses because when we go through a trial, we think some strange thing is happening to us. You know, something happens in our life or with our family or at our work or at school, or you know, and we come in the next day, we go, you're never going to believe this. I mean, the strangest thing happened to me. We're going through this, and we think we're the only one who's ever gone through something like that. Peter says it's not strange. It's not strange. It's really, really common. But you just rejoice in it. Rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, not for bad decisions, but for standing up and doing the right thing. And as Christians, we can't expect persecution and difficulty, and we shouldn't think it strange that we go through these type of situations. But my friends, in the midst of them, we're going to be seasoned by fire and seasoned by salt. Jesus is going to use the trial to conform us into his image. And so as we go through these difficult times, he wants us to be examples. He doesn't want us to quit and give up and, you know, be like Chicken Little and, you know, oh no, or like Eeyore even. He wants us to be examples of what it looks like for a Christian to go through difficulty. And think about this, the world is watching you. There are people who know you are Christians, and I tell you what, when you go through a difficult time and you don't deny the Lord and you stay plugged in, you keep doing the right thing, there are people watching you and they want to see how does she operate when the going gets tough? You know, you lose your job or something happens and they go, okay, now what are they going to do? The world is watching. You know, today, our salt is highly, highly purified. And it doesn't really lose its flavor. It's just not something that happens. But at that time and in that day, they had more what was called like rock salt or sea salt. Okay, and there were other minerals and impurities in the salt. And so the salt could lose its flavor. That saltiness could go away. And Jesus' point here is salt is good, but if it loses its flavor, how will you season it? And the same is true with our witness when our character is thrown out the window. If you've got a Christian and you throw the character out the window, what kind of witness do you have? You don't. You don't. It's useless. They cease being a witness for Jesus when Christians compromise their holy character. So just as salt is present in our modern-day cooking, so too our Christian character should be prevalent in our lives as a witness. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. We're to bring flavor to life and influence our culture. And Christians are to have a preserving factor on their surroundings. And so, Christian, don't underestimate the amount of influence that you have at your workplace or at your school or with the friends you run with or parents. Don't underestimate the level of influence that you have with your kids. You might not feel like you have a lot of influence in those places, but you do. Don't underestimate the influence that you have. Christians should be producing a thirst in others to know more about Jesus. What's different about you? Man, sometimes non-Christians will use terms because they don't know Christianese yet. They need to get saved so that they can learn Christianese. But they'll use terms like, there's something different about you, or I can't figure you out, or you got such a vibe. Like, how come you're always happy? It's like, well, that's not the case. Joyful. Happy, always, not necessarily, but joyful. I can be joyful in the Lord. Because joy is something that's not married up or synced up with our circumstances. But you know what? We should be an example. The world is watching. I'm going to finish with this story about a famous king. And he was depressed by circumstances in his realm, and he felt really, really rejected by his subjects. And so he called his three daughters to his side to comfort him and reassure him. And after they talked a while, he asked how much they loved him. And two of them said that they loved him and they cared for him more than all of the gold and silver in the world. But Mary, the youngest, she said that she loved her dad like salt. Well, the king wasn't very pleased with her answer because he considered salt to be of very little value. And the cook, who overheard the conversation, knew the child's reply had more significance than her father imagined, and she dared not speak to the monarch about the matter, but she devised a subtle way to emphasize the true meaning of the young girl's words. So the next morning at breakfast, she withheld the salt from everything that she served the king, and the meal was so insipid and bland, the king didn't enjoy anything at all. And then he realized the full force of his daughter's remark. She loved him so much that nothing was good without him. And with a smile, he said, I understand now, Mary, your love is the greatest of all. And so God has called us to be salty saints. He desires for our character to be representative of him. He wants us to be representatives of his kingdom. He wants us to be receiving the gospel and communicating the gospel. But in this passage that we looked at today, he's laying forth certain things that are his expectations regarding what it looks like to be a salty Christian in these last days before his return. Amen? Amen. Dear Jesus, thank you for your love and care for us and the fact that you love us enough to tell us the truth even when it's difficult. And Lord, we're just thankful for the teaching today, and we're thankful for the challenge that you've given to us. Lord, we realize that we can't be the people that you've called us to be without your Holy Spirit. And so I just pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit upon your people today. Lord, help us especially in this season where we can get so distracted about things that we forget what really, really matters. And Lord, you've taught us some important truth. You've told us what really matters to you regarding what you think is great in your kingdom, and you think it's great when we serve other people, especially those kids and young believers and disadvantaged. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be so about our stuff and our deal and our thing and our position and our pride that we would miss ministry opportunities. Lord, I also pray that we would take sin seriously and that we would deal with it radically. Lord, that we can live for you in these last days before your soon return. And we pray all this in your mighty name, the name above all names, where before you, Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are the Lord. We thank you. Amen.